This conference on prophecy has been described as one that presents the premillennial return of Christ and the pre-tribulation rapture. By premillennialism, we mean that Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. And no doubt Dr. Criswell will be speaking on that subject. My particular assignment is to deal with the subject of the rapture of the church. And this involves a distinction between the rapture, Christ coming for his own, and the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And this is a subject that has been quite confused in our modern world. There are those, of course, who deny that Christ is coming a second time at all. They consider it quite ridiculous that a man once on earth would revisit the earth. And yet, in the orthodox creeds of the church, the doctrine of the second coming is always prominent. But it's only in the last century and a half that Bible scholars have begun to see that there is a difference between the subject of the rapture of the church, or Christ coming to take his church out of the world, and Christ coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. And this is the distinction that I want to support by scriptural study. Now perhaps a bit of background will be helpful. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. These prophecies often mingle the first coming of Christ when he came to die for our sins to be the Savior and his second coming when he would bring his kingdom on earth. These prophecies were so intermingled in the Old Testament that it is doubtful whether anyone, even those who wrote the Old Testament, clearly understood this distinction. There is no evidence that the 12 apostles understood it right up to the time of the death of Christ. They could not disengage these two important subjects. Now we today can go back in the Old Testament, and even a casual Bible student can distinguish these events, because the first coming of Christ is now history, whereas the second coming of Christ is still prophecy. And so we can distinguish the two events. In the New Testament, we have this same mingling. This time, the truth of Christ coming for his church and his coming to establish his kingdom. And this has led to a great deal of confusion on this subject, both on the part of laity and in the world of Bible scholarship. And I'm sure most of you are aware of this. This is carried over in our hymns. Practically every hymn that's on prophecy, to some extent, mingles the subject of the rapture and Christ coming to set up his kingdom. Now, both are a part of our hope. But somehow the writers of our hymns do not necessarily understand and portray in their hymns these great distinctions. Perhaps I can start best by pointing out that in the last days of Christ on earth, he introduced the subject of his second coming, and in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he described his second coming as an event which everyone would see, every eye would behold, and it would be like the lightning that shines from the east to the west, a public event, Christ coming back to set up his kingdom. And this, of course, is dramatized and given further detail in Revelation chapter 19. It was not until the night before his crucifixion, as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room, that Christ, for the first time in his ministry, introduced the subject of the rapture. And you recall the troubled circumstances as they met in that upper room. And Christ said to them, in the opening verses of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, biblical scholarship has not fared well in the exposition of this text, largely because they do not want to recognize that this is a clear teaching on a new subject, the subject of Christ coming for his church, to take them to the Father's house, which in this context refers to heaven itself, where Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. I am sure the disciples did not understand it. And it was not until later, through the epistles of Paul, that this truth was given further light and detail. Now, in order to understand the problem, I think we need to sketch what many Bible students believe to be the major events of the future. To be sure, we may not understand all these events. We may not have everything precisely correct in our understanding. But there is a well-ordered picture of end-time events in the Bible, especially as set forth in the prophecies of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And these events go something like this. The Bible describes that in the end time, the world will focus its attention once again upon the Middle East. And I hardly need to remind you that this is already true. For out of the Middle East will come the events and situations which will lead up to Christ's second coming and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. There will first emerge, according to both Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, a group of 10 nations that will band together and constitute a revival of the ancient Roman Empire from a political standpoint. Out of this situation will arise a leader who will dominate first 3 and then all 10 countries, and he will become the leading political character of the Middle East. It's rather obvious that what the Middle East today needs is a leader, and I'm not sure that Sadat is that leader. But this man will emerge. When he does, he begins to deal with the major problem of the Middle East, namely Israel and Israel's land. All Bible prophecy that describes the end of the age pictures Israel as back in the land, but in trouble with the nations about Israel, just as we have it today. This ruler in the Middle East will enter into a covenant with Israel, described briefly in Daniel 9:27, a covenant designed to run for 7 years. This is a very important prophecy, because according to the Bible, at the end of that 7-year period, Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory to reign. Many prophecies in the Bible are not dated, and of course the rapture is one of these prophecies. But the second coming of Christ, according to Daniel and Revelation, will occur 7 years after this covenant of peace is signed. The Bible does not give particulars, but apparently it'll bring a measure of rest to the Middle East, will establish Israel's borders, will set up their economic situation in relationship to their neighbors, and apparently will guarantee them freedom from attack. The Bible describes Israel as relaxing in a time of peace and prosperity during this period after the peace treaty is signed. A lot of other things occur according to the Bible. There will be a world church movement that will flower, and all Christendom apparently will be gathered together in a church which the Bible describes as apostate or departing from the truth. But somehow in that situation, suddenly a dramatic event takes place. We cannot be sure as to just when it takes place. But many Bible teachers believe that according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Russia will attack Israel. It obviously will be a bid to gain control of the Middle East, its oil and mineral reserves, as well as the strategic character of the Middle East as the hub of three great continents. According to Ezekiel, the invading army is wiped out by a series of catastrophes which God Himself brings upon it. Out of the disruption in the international scene caused by the destruction of the Russian armies, there apparently evolves an entirely new situation. It may be in that day that there is a balance of power between Russia and the communist world and the rest of the world. With Russia temporarily at least disabled, this balance of power is disturbed. It seems that the ruler in the Middle East is anti-Russian instead of pro-Russian. And he seizes the opportunity, as apparently the leader of the anti-Russian forces, to proclaim himself dictator over the entire world. According to the Bible, this occurs exactly 3.5 years after this 7-year treaty is signed. And it begins the second half of the 7 years, a 3.5-year period which the book of Revelation several times refers to as 42 months, a period the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, or as Jeremiah refers to it in chapter 30, as the time of Jacob's trouble. When this ruler takes over, he takes over. Politically, he is the dictator of the whole world. Religiously, he claims to be God and demands everybody worship him. Economically, no one can buy or sell without his permission. He is an absolute authority over the world. He is also under the control of Satan. He will be a brilliant man from a human standpoint and of satanic power to the point of even producing miracles in satanic power. He will, of course, break his covenant with Israel, become their persecutor. He will persecute those who have come to Christ in that period and will put them to death. The martyrs are so many that Revelation 7 tells us that no man can number them, that they come from every kindred, tongue, and people. Because he is blasphemous and satanic, God begins to pour out the terrible judgments described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 18. The result is that the world is devastated. Most of the world's population perishes in that 3.5-year period. It results in discontent in the rulership of this man, and rebellion sets out, and a great world war ensues, with great armies coming from the north of Palestine, from the south, from Africa, and from the east, from the Orient, and from Red China. And an army of millions of men engages in a struggle for control of the world and control of the Middle East. Now, at the height of this war, before it is resolved, and when, according to Zechariah 14, there is house-to-house fighting in Jerusalem itself, at that time, suddenly, the second coming of Christ occurs, and the heavens become ablaze with the glory of God, and the whole world sees the procession of the holy angels and the saints of all ages coming from heaven to claim the earth. Revelation 19 and 20 and other passages describe the judgments that are brought to bear upon the earth as Christ begins his millennial kingdom, and for 1,000 years reigns on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the end of the millennium, there is a rebellion when Satan, who was bound at the beginning of the millennium, is let loose. There is a final judgment upon those who follow Satan. Our present earth and heaven then is destroyed. A new heaven and a new earth created. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, descends. And we have what we call eternity. From there on, the Bible does not give us any sequence of events. Now these events are buried deep in the prophetic word. And the Bible very prophetically and dramatically sets forth these events as still future. And we can expect that in due time they will all be literally fulfilled. Now in this sequence of events, the question we face is where is the rapture of the church? And it's the position of the speakers at this conference and of the Moody Bible Institute and of Dallas Seminary and many other Christian schools that the rapture comes first in this sequence of events, that it's pre-tribulational, that it's before the time of tribulation, and that therefore it is an event that is separated from the second coming of Christ itself by 7 years plus a period of preparation leading up to the signing of the covenant. Probably just a year or two more than the 7 years. The Bible does not indicate the length of the period of preparation. Now as we examine this, of course, we recognize that there are godly and sincere and scholarly men who have said that our position, that the rapture occurs first, is wrong, that actually it occurs as a phase of the second coming of Christ, and that therefore our hope of escaping these dramatic events at the end of the age is not biblical according to them. That we will have to go through the tribulation. And these are known as post-tribulations. That is, that the rapture follows the tribulation instead of preceding it. Now there are countless books written on this subject, and no doubt some of you have read them. There have been a parade of books recently setting forth the author's views on post-tribulationism. There is one thing about these books, however, that I think should be said, and that is that each author has his own system of interpretation. The question is sometimes raised, why don't those of us who are pre-tribulationists answer these books? Well, to some extent we have. I have attempted recently to publish a book called The Blessed Hope in the Tribulation, in which I took up four different schools of thought of post-tribulationism. Now, the truth of the matter is that post-tribulationism isn't a simple school of thought. Every writer has his own system. And so if you would set yourself to refute one writer and you succeeded, then you'd have to start in on the next one, and so on. And you'd have at least half a dozen different views to refute before you got through. And when you got through, all you would prove was that these writers were wrong. It seems to me that we have a much better approach and a more biblical approach, and that is what I'm going to try to do. And that is to go to the Bible itself and give an exegesis of the major passages that relate to the rapture of the church, and in each case ask ourselves the question, what does this passage teach? Does it teach a pre-tribulational rapture, or does it teach a post-tribulational rapture? And that is the issue that we would like to settle. Now, there's one more point I'd like to make. If a prophecy conference is held such as this, it is almost a foregone conclusion that it is a pre-tribulational, premillennial conference. Have you ever heard of an amillennial prophecy conference? Have you ever heard of a post-tribulational prophecy conference? Well, I've heard of one or two, but they're very, very rare. Somehow, they don't hold prophecy conferences. Now, there may be a reason for it. It's because they don't have the same hope that we do, but there's a deeper reason. And that is that the post-tribulationists in their presentation are largely anti-pre-tribulation. That is, they don't present a system of interpretation of prophecy. They simply are refuting our position. And if you were going to try to hold a post-tribulational prophecy conference, you'd have difficulty finding five men of stature in the United States who could be on the same platform and teach the same system of prophetic interpretation, because everyone is different. They don't agree among themselves. And that's the basic reason why you don't have a post-tribulational prophecy conference. On the other hand, while pre-tribulationists may differ on details, there is a general agreement, and what I am teaching this week is not my view alone. It's held by literally hundreds of pastors and scholars and those who have specialized in prophecy. In my lifetime, I participated in countless prophecy conferences. At least four of them were great congresses on prophecy where they had 30 speakers in each of the conferences. And in these conferences, a manifesto was issued combining the theological conviction of the speakers on the subject of prophecy. I was in those conferences. It was amazing how all 30 speakers had essentially the same system of interpretation, much as I've outlined this morning. Now you see, that's the reason why you can have a conference such as this, draw speakers from many backgrounds and denominations and schools, and yet when they come to interpret the Bible from the pre-tribulational view, it all fits together, because it's a harmonious system built upon interpreting prophecy in its literal sense and accepting what prophecy is given in the Bible as meaning exactly what it says. Now, in the remaining moments, I would like to turn to one of the basic texts, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. This is probably the central passage in the New Testament on the subject of the rapture of the church. It was written following a visit to Thessalonica by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, where the little church at Thessalonica was formed. After 3 weeks, persecution broke out. Paul had to leave and the others. Later he sent Timothy back to see how they're getting along. Timothy then rejoined Paul and brought a glowing account of the faithfulness of this church in its witness in Thessalonica in southeastern Europe. He also brought some theological questions. It's amazing how much this church had learned in the few weeks since they came to know Christ. It's obvious that they knew something about salvation, about election, about sanctification, about the Holy Spirit, about the tribulation, about the Lord's coming. They probably knew more than many church members know today that have gone to church all their life. But they had a question, and it was rather an advanced theological question, and that was this. Since Paul left, some of that little band had died. We don't know whether through persecution or natural causes, but this raised the question, how does the doctrine of resurrection as an event relate to the translation of the living church? Now, Paul had taught them to be looking for the coming of the Lord in their lifetime. He didn't set any dates, but he said it was a possibility that Christ might come for them and they might not die. But now some of their members had died, and the question arose, if Christ comes for us who are living, what about those who have died? Will we have to wait for a future time? Now, the only future time that Thessalonian epistles reveal is that he had taught them about the tribulation. There's no evidence that he taught them about the millennium, but they knew that there was this time of trouble coming ahead. And he apparently had taught them that their hope was not the tribulation, but the coming of the Lord. But now the question arose, what about these who would die? When would they be raised? Would it be later? Or would it be at the time of Christ's coming for them? Now, in answer to that question, we have this section. And I must deal with it briefly. He begins by saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Now, here we have stated very bluntly, as the Bible does several times, that God wants us to understand His prophetic word. He doesn't want us to be ignorant Christians. He wants us to have a hope that's based upon the prophetic word. He doesn't want us, when we lose our loved ones, to sorrow as those who have no hope. And here is the stark contrast between Christian faith and unbelief. A Christian has a wonderful hope. He will see his loved ones in Christ again. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, has no hope. He is without God and without hope. But now he states the certainty of it in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now here he is referring to an historic fact, the death and resurrection of Christ, as the great fundamentals of the faith. We often talk about fundamentals. Here is the irreducible number. A person who is a Christian must believe that Christ died for his sins. He must believe that Christ rose again. Otherwise, in the biblical definition, he is not a true believer in Christ. But these Thessalonians had believed this. And you know, this was once a prophecy in the Old Testament. Now it had been literally fulfilled, and they had believed its fulfillment. And he tells them, if or because you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you also can believe the truth of the rapture. Now he's talking about its importance, but more than that, its certainty. In other words, the truth he is presenting of prophecy is just as certain as if it had already been fulfilled. Now he tells us that our hope is that them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Here it introduces the question of what happens when a believer dies. We're having a lot of discussion these days about the character of death. Some of it is quite superficial. But here is the question of what happens when a Christian dies. And the Bible is very explicit on this subject. We, of course, lay the body in the grave. But the soul goes immediately to heaven. According to 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is our comfort, that our loved ones who have left us are in the joyous presence of the Savior. Now, when the rapture occurs, when Christ comes for His church, He's going to bring the souls that are in heaven with Him. He's going to bring them back to the earthly scene. Now, why is He going to do that? Well, the verses which follow tell us, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now what does he say? You remember their question was, what is the resurrection in relation to the rapture of the living church? And his answer is, you're not going to have to wait, because the rapture is going to occur just a moment after the dead are raised, for all practical purposes, at the same time. But now notice how it describes it. First of all, he says this is by the word of the Lord. You notice he doesn't quote Isaiah or the Psalms. You see, the Old Testament is silent on the subject of the rapture. To be sure, Enoch and Elijah were caught up to heaven without dying, illustrations of the rapture. But there was no formal teaching until John 14. And here he is describing this event, and he tells us that the truth of it did not come from his studies of the Old Testament, but was by the word of the Lord, that is, by direct revelation. Just as he received the revelation of the gospel, justification by faith through grace, so he received the truth of the rapture, by the word of the Lord. Now he says, when the event takes place, the Lord is going to leave heaven and come back to the air above the earth. And he's going to issue a shout. And the word means a shout which is a command. He is going to issue an order. And that order is an expression of the authority of Christ to raise the dead, as he points out in John 5, and also to cause the living to be translated or to be caught up to meet him. It's going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel, the chief angel, described in the Bible by the name of Michael, who has led the holy angels in ceaseless warfare against the powers of Satan. Here, in spite of all that Satan has done through the centuries to spoil the testimony of the church, the body of Christ, is now complete, a trophy of the grace of God. And Michael's verse, word is heard. I think it's a voice of triumph. And then there is the trump of God. There are many trumps in the Bible. Don't try to put them all together. The Old Testament is full of trumpets, signals for various events. This is the trumpet related to the resurrection and translation of the church. There are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation that are trumpets of angels, which are judgments poured out upon the earth. There is also the trumpet of Matthew chapter 24, which gathers all the saints at the beginning of the millennium from heaven and from earth. These are different trumpets. This is the trumpet related to the rapture. And when this trump sounds, all over the world, the dead in Christ will rise from the dead. Their souls that Christ has brought from heaven will re-enter their body. Their bodies will be patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. Bodies that are without sin. Bodies without pain or age. And bodies that will last forever without experiencing death. They will have new bodies. And then a moment later, we will experience the translation. Our bodies, those of us living on the earth, will be instantly changed to bodies suited for heaven. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And here's where we have the word rapture. The word rapture means to snatch up. In the Latin Vulgate, it's the word rapturo, from which we get our English word rapture. It means literally, physically, to catch us up from earth to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now notice just a few things that I can mention in closing, the major points. First of all, the rapture and the resurrection of the church occurs at the same time. Now, the unique point here is the translation of the living. There are many resurrections in the Bible. There is Christ's resurrection. There is a resurrection of Matthew 27, 52, and 53 that occurred at the time of Christ's resurrection. There is this resurrection. There is going to be the resurrection of the martyred dead of the tribulation. There will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. There'll be the resurrection of the wicked dead at the end of the millennium. There's a whole series of resurrections. This is the only resurrection where there is also a translation of the living. That's its distinctive character. You'll notice that there are no preceding events. Quite in contrast to what we have in the book of Revelation, where you have from chapter 16 to chapter 18, detailing the great events leading up to the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. The rapture is presented not as an event which is a climax of a series, but an event which is the beginning of a series. Here it is something that is imminent. And then you'll notice also that we are to meet the Lord in the air. And certainly this is a very unusual situation. If Christ were coming to the earth, why would we have to meet him in the air? The point is that when he comes in his second coming, nobody is going to meet him in the air. He's going to come back to the earth, he's going to judge the world, and then there will be a resurrection of those who have died in the tribulation, according to Revelation 20, verse 4. But there is no resurrection, there is no translation, according to Revelation 19, while Christ is in the process of coming from heaven to the earth. In this detailed account, which gives all the facts concerning the second coming of Christ, not a mention of either resurrection or translation until after Christ is on earth. Now this is quite a different event. We meet him in the air. And then you'll notice one more thing in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's quite obvious that Paul had taught the Thessalonians that their coming, Christ's coming for them, was before the tribulation concerning which he taught. They were comforted in the death of their loved ones because any day Christ could come. Now imagine if Paul was a post-tribulationist and he wanted to extend comfort to these Thessalonian Christians. And he said, I want to give you the comfort of the Word of God. I'm sorry to inform you that the possibility of your seeing your loved ones is at least 7 years ahead. And before you ever can be raptured, you're going to have to go through the great tribulation. Most of you will be killed. You will suffer terribly. You'll be imprisoned. You'll be starved. You'll be beaten. You'll be beheaded. But cheer up. If you survive, be comforted. The rapture's going to occur, and you will meet your loved ones again. No, you see, they wouldn't even have raised the question of where the resurrection would take place in relation to their dead loved ones if they hadn't believed that the coming of the Lord was imminent. Here is the major passage on the rapture. Not a word about the tribulation coming early. You go to Revelation 19, the major passage on the second coming. Not a word about a rapture in that sequence. It seems that all we need to do is to accept the portrayal that the Bible itself gives. And we'll realize that the Scriptures intended us to be looking for the coming of the Lord for us before the great end time events climaxing in Christ's second coming. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee that this is a blessed hope, not a foreboding hope of almost certain martyrdom, of awful trial and distress which will overtake the world. We thank Thee that our appointment is not the wrath of God, but the blessed hope of the Bridegroom's coming for His bride. And just as the Thessalonians in their sorrow were comforted by the prospect that even today the Lord could come, so for us today as we face the mounting problems of our world, the personal and national and international difficulties, how we thank Thee, Lord, for our hope in the Lord's coming, for those who have put their trust in Him, who love His appearing. Help us, Lord, to understand these great truths, to enter into their practical application to our life. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.